I'm just starting to say. Yud Pasuk Chaf Aleph. B'chol Kli Mashka Melech Shloimeh. All of the drinking utensils of King Shloimeh, Zahav, gold. B'chol Kli Beitza Halavon and Zahav. All the utensils of his palace were gold. Zahav Sagur. It was a very high quality gold, as we saw the other time. Ein Kesef. Nothing was made out of silver. There was no silver in his palaces. Why? In like Nechshav, he made Shloimeh le'mu'umah. In the times of Shloimeh, silver was not valued at all. That's how plentiful things were. Silver wasn't valued at all. It wasn't considered something that would enhance a king's palace in any way. Now, ki ani tarshish la'melech bayam. But the king had ships going to Tarshish, the sea, in ani chiram, together with chiram ships. Apparently in these times, fleets of boats were still a novelty. Achatz l'shal ishan tavai ani tarshish, and once every 3 years, in Perek Chav, Pasuk Chav Beis, once every 3 years, they would have a ship coming back from Tarshish. Again, we discussed the other time, last time. The Malbim identifies Tarshish as ancient Spain, which again was like very, very far out of civilization at the time. There were a lot of resources there. Would come back. Noisei Zav Vachesev would come back bearing much gold and silver, Shinhabim, ivory, Mekoifim, monkeys, Metukim. Tukim are either parrots or peacocks, depending on different interpretations. All kinds of exotic and novel things. And Shloimeh, his prestige grew much greater than any other kings of the land in terms of wealth and wisdom. From all around the land, people were trying to gain an audience with Shloimeh to hear the immense chachma that Hashem had put in his heart. And this was another major source and influx of all kinds of goods to Eretz Yisrael, because people would come from all over bearing gifts. They kesef uklei zahav, silver and gold utensils, the slumites, all kinds of clothing, neshek, ammunition, samin, spices and herbs, susim ufradim, horses, mules, dvar shana veshana. Each year would have its immense collection of things that would come in. Vayesef Shloimeh rechem uparnashim. Shloimeh gathered together horses, chariots, a major collection. And he had a 1,400 chariots. And he had 12,000 elite horsemen. Now, we saw above that he had many, many more thousands of horses. But the 12,000 are noted here in the context of all the gifts he received. The Mefarshim say that the idea is these are the most elite of horses from all around the world. Different kings, whoever, would bring different kinds of gifts. He had a collection of the most exotic and high quality horses from whatever sources they came from. And that was his elite collection of 12,000 horses. He had some of them in the special towns that he had set up just for accommodating his cavalry, and others he had with him in Yerushalayim. And Shloimeh created a situation. He deemed the silver in Yerushalayim ka'avanim, like stones. It was so cheap. We're talking about how this was like that in Yerushalayim in general. It wasn't just Shloimeh's personal assets. This is like this in Yerushalayim in general. because so many people were flocking there from around the world. It just poured a lot of things into the economy in general. It's our resin, the cedar, which is especially high quality wood. Nosan kishikmin, that was treated like sycamore. It's a much cheaper wood. Asher mishfeil l'roi, that there's plenty of it in the low areas. Okay. U'moitza atzusim asher l'shleima in Mitzrayim. Now, and Shleima's source of horses was from Mitzrayim. U'mikvei, Zoycha HaMelech, Itko mikvei b'machir. Here's something interesting. His horses came from Yerushalayim. But not just that. What's that? Mitzrayim, sorry. But it's not just that. Mitzrayim, we already know that Mitzrayim breeded very high quality horses. We also know that there was a concept of Mitzrayim imposing monopolies on their goods. But listen what happened here. Shlomo was so powerful also economically that what happened was Shlomo's merchants bought from Paroi the right to the monopoly of horses, which was one of Mitzrayim's greatest claims to fame. So, forget about the fact that Shlomo's horses came from Mitzrayim in a limitless way. His merchants, the merchants representing him, took over the horse industry in Yerushalayim such that they were now the source of the international enterprise of Egyptian horses. That's how Rashi explained this puzzle. The Malbim explains it to similar, but not exactly like that. Rashi says they bought the monopoly. The Malbim says they just bought so many horses and they established a major horse breeding center, meaning instead of importing horses to Yerushalayim, the merchants of Shlaima set up a major industry in Mitzrayim of horses to the extent that it actually competed with the Mitzrayim market of horses itself. Whatever it is,
the breeding center was in Mitzrayim?
In Mitzrayim, yeah. So, whatever it is, Shlaima is not just putting it on the scene, infringing, taking over the Egyptian horse industry. Rabag is a little bit of a different take. Rabag said that as a son-in-law of Paroi, remember that? As a son-in-law of Paroi, right? Paroi granted him that monopoly as a gift. That's what Rabag said. Whatever the case is, having a monopoly on Egyptian horses was a whole added source of international enterprise. Okay. Vatale, vateitze, hamerkava, mimitrayim. And the cost of a standard set of horses from Mitzrayim was b'sheish me'ez kesef. Costed 600 silver coins. Each horse costed 150. The standard was that you bought a set of four horses. All the different kingdoms who would buy Egyptian horses for their armies would do it through the merchants of Shlomo, such that they now control the world industry of, forget providing the retail business of horses worldwide, but also the armies of the different kings around got their supply of horses from Shlomo's store of Egyptian horses. Okay, that is as far as continuing to describe the extent, the unnatural extent of Shlomo's material success. Okay, that's that. Now we move on. We take a bit of a breath. We move on to Perek Yudal. Perek Yudal is the tone changes. Perek Yudal really is one of the most delicate sugyas in Melachim and in Nach in general. We kept on touching on it, but here's where we take it head on. The failures of Shlomo. So here I want to say a few words of preface, which are things that we've said often throughout the years of learning Nach. But this is another place where it has to be said, reiterated. We're going to see the pasuk piling pretty serious blames on Shlomo HaMelech, pretty harsh accusations. We're going to see Chazal going to great lengths to mitigate it, put it into perspective, etc., etc. So I just want to say in a general way that we have to understand. Now, a person might say, okay, you know, Chazal always had an agenda to make the big figures in Tanakh look good, right? But we have to ask the question. Chazal, it seems almost arbitrary, because sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. If you sometimes have a person who looks kind of okay, Chazal will add a lot of negative information about it, right? And then you have the person who looks like he's getting pretty criticized, Chazal will put him on a pedestal. What's going on? What's going on is really very simple, so simple that the question shouldn't even be asked. We don't have our information about the figures of Tanakh from Pesukim. That's not what we weren't introduced to a man named David HaMelech, a Jew, found a sefer called Nach, opened it up, and hey, he discovered a figure named David HaMelech. That's not where we have our information from. We have our information because we lived with these people. These are, I don't mean, right? But these people were in our nation. They had major, major impacts on our nation. And their memory lived on in a live way. Okay? So, we've often given the mashal, right? We've often given the mashal. George Washington. The American people know about him because of history books. You might say, yeah, because without history books, it's quite likely that his memory would have been forgotten. But not really. He was a generation that knew him, right? He made a major impact on that first generation in the United States. A generation that knew him. The memory continued. When they started writing about him in history books, what it was really doing was bolstering the continuation, perpetuating, right, the continuation of his memory. Okay? But what's that?
I have some difficulties with this, because the Rav is making it sound like all the historians did was write down what was common popular knowledge. What was already known.
I'm talking in very broad strokes.
Okay.
I'm talking in terms of preserving the figure. I'm not talking about his life story. His life story, I'm sure they had to do a lot of research to get the details, etc. That's not what I mean. I'm talking about the figure. Who he was, what his life was about, in a very broad way. George Washington, as the leader of the American Revolution, the first president of the United States. That's not something that people discovered in history books, right? So, we have to understand that in Klal Yisrael, where there was a major emphasis put on preserving tradition, the concept of Masaira is often heard as a religious term. It's not a religious term. It is a religious term, I should say that. It's a religious term. But it's a realistic term. It's a practical thing. There's a lot of practicality to it. It's very, very important to understand this in order to approach many elements of our history in the right way. The Jewish people knew Shlomo HaMelech, right? And the Pesukim came and contrasted harshly with the Shlomo HaMelech that the people knew. Which means that the Pesukim were doing something. It wasn't just recording facts. We said this a lot of times. You don't need the Neviim to record history. Right? In fact, history was recorded by Jewish chroniclers. Is that how you say it? By Jewish chroniclers. You see throughout the law, we'll see later on, all kinds of references to the chronicles of the kingdom of Yehuda, the chronicles of the kingdom of Israel. That's not what the Navi was doing. The Navi wasn't there to record history. He didn't need a Navi to do that. Why not be a Navi? Right? The purpose of the Navi was, you often put it this way, it was the editorial rather than the news. Okay? What's the editorial? Editorial is not somewhere where you're going to learn the facts. You have to know the facts in order to read the editorial. Editorial is giving a slant, right? He's giving you a perspective. He's trying to give you a deeper meaning, if we'll call it that, whatever it is, right? But we're coming with the premise, you know the facts, and here is a perspective from a supposedly more learned, more insightful person, right? You want to know the facts, you move over to the front page, you read the headlines, you read the news articles, right? the Navi was the editorial, the commentary of our history from Hashem's perspective. And therefore, Hashem wants certain things to be emphasized, even if realistically speaking, a person who lived through the time practically didn't see that as like such a major event. But Hashem is conveying perspectives. And therefore, on the contrary, when a person who is known to be a very, very great man is come and castigated in a big way, because everybody enjoys it. And we understand that there are messages that are being conveyed. Now, this is very, very important to understand. This is a phenomenon. This is, I should say, a phenomenon all throughout Navi. This is what Navi is. This is what Navi is. Navi is there. What's Navi there for? Navi is there for the purpose of improving the people through the Nevuos and the Nevi'im, right? What was the Nevi'im operating for? What was their function? It was to improve the people through their Nevuos. And therefore, the Nevi'im focused on failure. Not only did they focus on failure, they magnified failure. That was a major part of their function and agenda. Right? And we noticed this many times throughout our study of Navi. They were there to magnify failure. For what purpose? In order to perfect the people even more. Now, why is it so important to understand this? Superficially, it might seem like this is about preserving the honor of the people that we consider the great people. We have to understand. No, this is about connecting to the essence of what Navi is. Because there are the people who prefer, I want to approach it at face value, right? I want to just sort of suck it as is, shoot them. And then you have all these funny articles written, psychoanalyses of different figures in Tanakh, and the background of the psychological difficulties he suffered at this point, and then all these different funny things. Okay? What do you get out of Tanakh at the end of the day? If you're approaching it, they call it a Hebrew, go by night. These are people who operate like us, who are at our level. Anything that it says in Tanakh is not to be understood in the same perspective as a news article of our time. Okay? What are you going to come away from Tanakh? You'll come away from Tanakh with a certain condescending attitude toward different people. And what will you have gotten out of it? Not much. A few profound analyses that you were able to figure out, what was the disorder that this figure in Tanakh was really suffering from? Put it into modern terms. Okay? But you're missing the point. You're missing the point because it's not going to provide you with growth. On the contrary, when we understand, when we truly understand, how great these people were, it broadens our horizons of what Yiddishkeit is meant to be. And then when you come and you see the criticisms, that really makes you connect to the standards that Hashem really has of the Jewish people. And that will refine your own standard of Yiddishkeit. And therefore, what we're reading about things that seem like atrocities, you want to know, did he successfully learn this sugya of Nach? If you can reach a level where you yourself will fidget, right? When you read about the Gilui Arayos of the great people of the past, and it makes you squirm uncomfortably, or when you learn about, right, the Avodah Zarah, and instead of saying, "Whoa, look at them, what silly people," right? You're able to feel uncomfortable, feel like, "Ooh, that's a tough charge." You know, you become true. That's really what Nach is really an attempt to create to a different reality. A reality where people were operating on a much higher and pure level, and where the expectations again of them, were that much more fine and subtle. This, ultimately, when you learn it this way, it elevates your whole reality. You're exposed to much higher levels. You're exposed to much more refined expectations. And ultimately, you're putting yourself, you're going to be operating in a much higher plane. That's really the idea. We want to broaden. Nach is here to expand and to broaden our horizons of Yiddishkeit. To understand quite what Hashem intended when he made the Jewish people. And this is really the relevance of studying very carefully the failures of our very great predecessors. So now let's see. Amelech Shlomo, we begin very good out of Pasuk Aleph. Amelech Shlomo, Ohav Noshim Nochri Yisramis. He loved many foreign women. They've left Paro, and the daughter of Paro. And among these foreign women were my Avios, Amoinios, Adonios, Sidonios, Chitios. All gamut of foreign women. And the apostle continues with a harsh tone. From the Goyim, Hashem told the Jewish people, do not join them. Do not let them join you. Because they will sway your heart after their God. Those were the ones that Shlomo chose to cling to and to love. He had 700 true wives. Most of these were princesses. Kilanshim Shoshmeres, 300 concubines. Vayatu Noshavesli. And his wives did sway his heart. So now let's know. Let's know these psukim. The psukim say he loved many foreign women, including Baspara, right? And from the ones that Hashem said not to take. There are three accusations that are being made here against Shlomo. If you pick out the words. First of all, from the ones that Hashem not to take, these were forbidden women. Even though he converted them. That's what the pasuk is stressing. Quite a number of these were from the nations that Hashem did not allow, even through conversion. He did convert them. Converted them? We're still not allowed. Okay. Fault number two. He took many of them. Right? A, it was foreign. B, many of them. Paris said not to take many wives. Okay. And fault number three is a little bit more subtle. Lahem Dovak Shlomo La'am. Shlomo loved him. That was fault number three. There was an especial love there. Now, why is that an added fault? If you married women, you love them, right? When you say, not bad enough that you married her, you also have to love her. But this is actually a subtle, we're going to be seeing throughout the psukim, but this is part of, we're going to study this in order to see how you have to see between the lines and not. This is a third accusation, which is actually alluding to us a mitigation of the accusation. How's that? We already stressed time and time again. What was really going on? We keep saying this time after time. Stated by Chazal. Yeah, Rizal goes on about it. Shlomo was on a campaign to bring the Umas Ha'olam under the Shkina. And he was doing this by trying to connect with as many Umas as he can through marriage, kings, etc., in order to get a foothold and an influence in as many of the nations. Okay? So now, he wanted to do something greater. He wanted to get all of mankind to become servants of Hashem. I don't know how realistic that would have been at any point. The Jewish people in general are not encouraged to do that. But on the contrary, you see that the Mashiach times are characterized by all the goyim will come and they'll follow Hashem, etc., etc. Those who don't will go lost. But ultimately, the point is for all of mankind to recognize Hashem. And this was what Shlomo felt that he was already at that point in his life. So he made this as a joke. How's the guy in Eretz Yisrael? Shlomo is spreading out. Eretz Yisrael had reached its ultimate state. Yeah, in a general way we could say. There might be certain qualifications for that, but the general answer to that is yes, and on the contrary, that's what drove him to do this. Eretz Yisrael reached the ultimate. Eretz Yisrael peaked. The Jewish people maxed. Right? And therefore he felt there's nothing more to be desired on the inside. Now it's time to reach out to the outside. In fact, the way Yarizal puts it is, what Moshe was trying to do with the male was the Erevra, Shlomo was trying to do with the female. They were both really trying to spread the Kiddush Hashem, right? In both cases, it didn't work. It wasn't the time. It was a mistake. Okay? But now, what's the pasuk say? The pasuk is saying like this. Shlomo HaMelech, as we already discussed, what was ultimately his mistake? What was ultimately his mistake was, which is a very, very relevant and profound point of Ashkava, relevant to our personality. The absolute sterility, purity, label to the Jewish people, takes absolute precedence, absolute priority to adding anybody to the group. And therefore, if you can bring in millions of people from the outside by compromising by the tiniest degree the quality and the purity of the Jewish people, we say no. It only has value after the Jewish people are at the peak that they can possibly be. We do not want added quantity at the expense of any quality. And this was really, ultimately, this was the mistake. This was the mistake. Now, what? Terrorists, they should have tasked for this, but only all the fine things. Shlomo HaMelech stepped into the realm of, this is already questioned. Shlomo HaMelech stepped into the realm of what we call Aver Elishma. He was trying, it's an actual machlokes in Chazal, whether he actually did bypass halacha for this agenda, or, no, he worked it all out within the confines of halacha, just that he took big risks. His purpose was the same according to most opinions. But we already encountered a few times throughout our learning Tanakh the concept of Aver Lishma, of stepping out of it when a person is at high enough of a level, but he understands that there is something to be accomplished here that actually requires me to step outside of the ordinary confines of halacha. It's what we call an Aver Lishma. It is one of the biggest minefields in Ruchnius, and the stakes are extremely high. The only case that we have of someone really stepping out and succeeding is the case of Ya'el. Ya'el is the time of Tvair. Right? There, she was effusively congratulated by the Navi. Then other great people who stepped out, fell. Because once you step out to that minefield, all of the standards and the scrutiny goes up very, very much. And therefore, what happened? They were making a very, very fine point. Shlomo HaMelech was connecting with these women, was bringing in these women for the purpose of what? Tikkun Olam. Right? Tikkun Olam. Now, he understood that just superficially, this is not an ideal thing to do. Don't go looking for every last non-Jewish woman to convert and marry her instead of taking a true Bas Yisrael, Tzmuah, right? But what? He stepped into the realm of Aver Lishma, whether it was within the confines of Allah or actually not, it's the same point. Okay? Here, Hashem is making a point. And this is a scary point. You step out to do Kirub. Rabbi Gamliel used to emphasize time and time again. Abraham mikarevis ha'anashim, Sarah mikarevis ha'anashim, what Sarah used to say. Abraham was mikarev the men, Sarah was mikarev the women. Emphasized it time after time. What happens? The Maisa, the early stories. About the Kirub rabbi, young, charismatic, or old and charismatic, whatever it is, right? He goes out there and he's just there to uplift Jewish neshamas and show our unfortunate brethren the true beauty of their souls. You do it to a man, that's one thing. But 10, starting with women. Okay, and here also, it's stepping into a minefield. It's a very scary thing. What's that?
It's not comfortable.
Sure. But I'm drawing on the right now. I'm using an example, and we'll get back to Shlomo himself. Now, when you're sitting down, let's say you're actually in Mekari song. And again, this is very, very great. I'm not giving. If you come away from this thinking that I gave cut and dry rules here, then you misunderstood. Okay, I'm leaving everything gray and open for discussion. But you sit down, there's a woman, you're going to have a good conversation with her, and you're really going to impact her. Come away with a sense of fulfillment. That was a good discussion. What was it? What's that sense of fulfillment? Is that sense of fulfillment the fulfillment, the fulfilled feeling of giving? Right? It's a very, very great sense of fulfillment. Was it a little less pure than that? Maybe it was. Feeling good about being needed. Feeling good about being admired. You're the same, right? You're the wise, profound person who made such an impression on this woman. Maybe it was that. Maybe it was that you enjoyed a good, long session with the opposite gender. And sometimes it's a little hard to differentiate between one and the other. Is it the fulfillment of true giving? Right? Is it the good feeling of being a savior? Which we'll call that just karma. Or is it actually having enjoyed? Okay. Now, if it's the third, then your whole cure campaign is just digging you deeper and deeper. It's just a scary thing. Your cure campaign is digging you deeper and deeper. Right? If that's what it is. Because what is it really? It's just a scary thing. I'm sorry, I heard from my Rebbe, I don't know what the source is for this song. I heard from a Rebbe of mine that all of the Midas HaKadoshes have their counterparts in the realm of Tum. And here's a scary point, that Chesed in the realm of Tumah manifests as Jews. Manifests as Nus. What's that? Chesed. Chesed on the side of Tumah is Nus. Morality. What does this mean? We don't have to go very deep in order to understand this on a simple level. You get involved with youth. There's a shidduch going on that shouldn't be going on. And you are trying to disband it. What are you going to hear from both of them? I just can't do it to the other person. Right? And sometimes it'll come across as a moralistic thing. It's the wrong thing to do. Chesed in the realm of Tumah is this. Okay? Now this is a harsh point. It's a harsh point if you really think about its implications. And it's a lot of things. It creates a lot of situations where, like Chazal say, the line dividing between Gan Eden and Gehenna is a thin, is a hair's breadth, is a hair. Right? So here the Pasuk is making this point. Here the Pasuk is saying, he took this one. This was not considered an ideal step. He was doing it because of the end that he was trying to achieve. So here's the question. Once you step into the realm of a very strong, right? Again, if it's outside the confines of Halacha, this is definitely something. But even if it's within the confines of Halacha, but something that everything set aside, you shouldn't be doing according to your level. But you're doing it for the higher purpose. Once you step into the realm of Avera Lishma, you have to make sure that there is absolutely nothing. It has to be completely altruistic. Only L'shem Shammai. Person sits down to eat a piece of matzah on El Pesach. It's been a long time, right? He's hungry, and he enjoys the matzah. Anything wrong with that? Nothing wrong with that. It's a mitzvah. It's a mitzvah.
This is a drink.
So even if you want to make the argument that no, it should be only L'shem Shamayim. Even if you want to make that argument, then that's questionable.
The whole thing.
But okay, let's say, we'll use that as an example. Let's say it should only be L'shem Shemayim. But no one's going to tell you it's an Aveiro. I'll tell you there are higher Madrigas. When he talks about Aveiro L'shma, you decide that this means it's justified. Because there's a very, very historic thing. Then this doesn't apply. If it isn't completely L'shem Shemayim, any personal pleasure you'll be getting out of this act, which is essentially an Aveiro, will be held against you. Will be held against. That will just revert right back to the state of Aveiro. In order for an Aveiro L'shma to work, besides the fact that you have to have made the right decision, which only figures in the Tanakh were able to even consider, right? People love to bounce the concept around Aveiro L'shma, right? But assuming you made the right decision and you're operating with the right discretion, you have to be extremely careful to ensure that you are operating entirely with your mind. Once a little bit of pleasure starts getting mixed in, that degree of pleasure will just be branded as the Avera Kachuta. That is where we learned the Sugi of Shimshon. That's the tragic story of Shimshon. He achieved such great things, and he was being successful in that field. That was where he fell. And I'll say the Shimshon. His parties, his drunken, crazy base parties with the Pelishtim, they say it was like Shimshon's involvement in those parties was like a Kohen Gadol operating in the Kodesh HaKadosh. That's who Shimshon was. Okay? That's what it says, the Pama, like he had the bells on. Like the Kohen Gadol had the bells ringing and kept him conscious of what he's doing, where he is. Shimshon had those bells ringing. Right? But they're crept in element at some point. But he married these women. Right? They're crept in element of pleasure in and of itself, which still is primarily operating the Shem Shemayim. That branded his endeavor of Aveiro L'shma as a failure. He got the red stamp. And this is what happened. This is what the Pasuk is saying here also. The Pasuk is saying, because Baal Dekirah, but Tobak Bahem Le'ahav, but he really felt close to these women. And he really did love them. Which is so tough. Moshe Dabar Bali talks about this. He says, the need of Shlim Amos was high. But he was trying to do something so tough to keep his involvement with these women without the Ahava involved. It should be only the Ahava coming from trying to be Mekarev people back with Kaveh Ashkenaz. But what? Some of the personal Ahava did get mixed in. And that's the third accusation against Shlim Amos. Okay? But no, this is the point here. This is what we have to read between the lines. That's the bottom line, really. But note that the third accusation really puts the first one into perspective. If the first two were Kipshuta, if we don't assume that the first two were coming from a very pure place, then the third one is meaningless. He married barren women. Also, love them. Where's the fault there? No. He married barren women with the best of intents. But he loved them. The fact that Pasuk accuses him of loving them makes you understand where he was really coming from. Okay? And with me on that. Okay. Well, that he took the foreign women, the wrong ones, which many of them, contrary to the terrorist command, do not take many women. Okay. Now, by Hila Yitzik Nashleim, and it was Nashleim's old age, Nashavito es levavoi acher lehim acher. His wives swayed his heart after foreign gods. The Lehaya levavoi shalim im Hashem aleikah, he was not as single-mindedly dedicated to Hashem, as wholeheartedly dedicated to Hashem, Kilvav David Ami, as his father David was. Here again, Chazal tell us, read between the lines. A person who just went on a hefker spree, married all kinds of strange women, right? And yet went to worship Abba Yazar on top of all that. How's he going to be accused? You're not a David Amelis. That's a pretty good accusation, right? Was that the problem with Hitler? That he was not on the Madrega of David HaMelech? Right? If a person is sinning to this extent, Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayis, that's not the accusation. The contrary, Chazal says, if this is all meant to be taken literally, then that would end. The pasuk itself is once again hinting. You know what the problem with all these foreign wives was? It wasn't like David HaMelech. Which is what was really the problem. The problem was, he's being contrasted with David HaMelech. Again, he took these women for that purpose. What was the big problem with his campaign? Was that ultimately Lamaisa endangered and jeopardized the purity, the sterility of the Jewish people. Now at the time, as a young man when he did this, he felt confident that he would be able to keep iron control over his thousand lives. And none of them would bring in even an ounce of any foreign influence. The problem was that when he grew old, he was not able to maintain that iron grip. And some of his foreign wives started reverting to their old ways. And this is the accusation against Shlomo, an idolatry.
Interesting, you know, we start the whole sentence with David HaMelech and his old age refusing to marry one extra woman, even though his physician suggested.
Good. So your mamish heading us in the right direction. But Victor Miller says, this really? So Victor Miller says, this is the pshat in the contrast. We're comparing, exactly like you're saying, we are contrasting Shlomo's old age with David's old age. David reached old age, he was infirm, not functioning anymore, right? As they say, wasn't running the kingdom anymore. He's conclusively in bed the rest of his life. But then there was a need to act. So first of all, like you're saying, in terms of the exercises he put himself through it, in that state, right? Like this is a man who's basically dying. Right? Can't run the kingdom anymore. To the extent that his sons feel free to start fighting about who's taking over, right? But he starts putting himself through these exercises, like you're describing. But then on top of that, when the Malchus actually is in danger, what does he do? He springs into action. He had all the right in the world to say, "Rabbeisa, you don't see? Look, please, what is it? Work it out. You know, you have capable people there. Take them, go fight." Springs into action, right? That's what's being contrasted here. Shlomo HaMelech was not the David in his old age. He wasn't the lion that David managed to be when he was old and infirm. Shlomo lost his grip. And that's the accusation.
Maybe
that?
Maybe he also can do it.
Well, the problem is, he definitely thought he could do it. When he did it as a young man, he definitely thought he could do it. And it's definitely part of the legal source. But the problem was that, yeah, once again, he lost his control over them. And that he's being blamed for. Now, again, if he's being blamed for that, could that in and of itself might not have been blamed for it, but here's the problem. The problem is like this. The Torah says, do not take many wives. Why? The king should not take many wives. Why? Lest they sway your heart. The Torah says, do not take wives from these nations. Why? Lest they sway your heart. Shlomo HaMelech came along and said, the Torah says not to do it lest they sway my heart. That's relevant to an ordinary person, not to me. He had a good appreciation of his abilities, of his mental abilities, right, of his personality, and therefore he said, the Torah says it doesn't apply to me. Now let's note, there is a shita in halacha, to accept the halacha, a shita of Rav Shimon in Shas, is that if the Torah gives a reason for something, you are allowed to take that reason and operate with it. You are allowed, if you understand the reason that the Torah says, you're allowed to operate with it. That's the Shita of Rav Shimon Shas. The Shita all the time. We don't accept that Shita Lala. But Rav Shimon is a legitimate Shita. Rav Shimon by yourself, right? Shlomo followed this Shita. This was a Shita in Halacha. Again, not accepted as Allah. Shlomo followed this Shita. And Shlomo said, Right. Rav Shimon doesn't win. There's no time. Right. Other Rav Chachamim will take it in the case of the
Torah.
Right. So, right. Talk. So. The time is Shlema. You felt cavalier enough, you felt brave enough to say, the Torah gives warnings, but I don't have to heed them. You're going to be the lesson for all of history that don't ever feel brave in face of the Torah's warnings. Don't ever feel brave in face of the Torah's warnings. In fact, there's a very interesting chazal that actually implies that it was for this reason that Hitaka failed. Chazal say that Shlomo HaMelech took his life. Say, I'll be okay. It says that the Yud from Yarbeloi came to Hashem and said, Shlomo is threatening me. What's going to be? How can you let him get away? So Hashem didn't want to get away with this. What's the implication? The implication is that otherwise he could have gotten away with it. Naturally, he could have gotten away with it. Right? But that Hashem did not allow him to get away with it. Could be actually Shlomo made a good assessment of his ability. Maybe he should have been able to do it in his own. But Hashem said, no. You are going to serve as a lesson for all of history. The problem is, let's say if you could get away with it. If the Torah says something might happen, don't feel brave. Don't feel brave. And therefore, you're not going to. You're not going to succeed. You're not going to succeed. And Taka, Chazal say, Shlomo would have preferred to be a good Rebbe. And this pasuk was actually stated about Shlomo Melech. He took Nashav as the lover, his wife swayed his heart. So it says, Shlomo would have preferred to be a good Rebbe. A good Rebbe means a sewage. Good Rebbe means a sewage cleaner. Today, plumber is one thing. In earlier times, a plumber was a whole different story. Right? You understood what kind of suit they had to wear. So, Shlomo would have preferred to be a good Rebbe, a sewage cleaner, and not have this pasuk stated about it. Not have this pasuk stated about it. Something says that we're not just latching onto some profession at whim. It's very, very exact. Let's say you have a sewage sweeper who is going to make sure to keep himself clean. He'll take all the measures in the world to keep himself clean. At the end of the day, he'll come home with some residue. It's inevitable, right? No matter what. Come up with something. So the question is, the person is going out, throwing himself amongst wrongdoers in order to make them better, they come back with something. They come back with something. And therefore the mashal is so apt. Tzaddik says the mashal is being mamish matched. Exactly. What it's saying is, Shlomo said, I was a gaelic even on the spiritual level. I would prefer to take a career somewhere else. Right? To be the good of even the sewer cleaner on the physical level, and not have ended up as the good of even on the spiritual level. Now, so what happened to Kirud? What happened to Kirud? The answer is that what we're learning here is that Kirud is a delicate subject that has to be approached with deep care. And everything that we're saying here, there's plenty of room for Kirud. But mindless Kirud, impulsive Kirud, what's that? Avraham Avinu is on Russia, some of them are on Russia. Shabbos, there's plenty of room, but not mindless Kirud, not impulsive Kirud. It has to be prudent, thought out, work with the experience of others by today. There's so much experience in this realm, so that you ensure that you're doing it in a way you're not moving into their realm. Now, of course, this is going to be controversial because, you know, this is of course bringing the whole discussion of going living on a campus, so things like that. That'll bring it into question. We're not giving answers to those things here. All we're saying here is that those things that not show us approach these things with utmost caution. Don't make call them out of these things. Approach it with utmost caution. Be very, very careful guidance and use very, very careful discretion. Okay. How much you stop here.